For those of you who don't know me, my name's John. I'm part of the site team here in Bognor. I'm married to Becky. We have two boys, Jude and Caleb, and it's great to be with you this morning. And if you're visiting us for the first time or because of Little Bears last week, then I'd like to extend my welcome to you. It's great to have you with us this morning. So I'm going to be reading bits from all over the Bible today. So if you want to try and keep up with me and follow them, get your Bibles out. If you don't have a Bible and you'd love to have one with you to follow through, then if you put your hand up now, one of the welcome team will get one to you. And if your hand is up because you don't actually own a Bible, then please accept this one as a gift from us at Grace Church. Put your name in it, keep it, it's yours. However, please don't just add it to an ever-growing collection of Bibles at home. I will try and put the verses up on the screen as we go, but I'm notoriously bad at not clicking in the right place. So please bear with it. So for those of you who know a little bit about me, anyway, I grew up in Kent, and Kent still has a grammar school system. And according to my wife, I went to a posh school. I beg to differ, but my school doesn't help me. I still call it my school, like I'm still there. It's a bit weird. My school didn't really help me with that by the fact in its name. So its name was, everyone knew it as Rochester Maths. That's how I know it as. But its official name was Sir Joseph Williamson's Mathematical Schools. Mathematical school, open brackets, for boys, close brackets. So it was a bit of a mouthful, more fondly known as Rochester Maths. And for the first 3 years of schooling there, my school didn't help me with not being posh because we learnt Latin. So as well as learning French and German, like every other secondary school in the area, we also learnt Latin. However, I wasn't the most academic student, and my strongest memory of Latin at school was my Latin teacher, whose name escapes me, but he regularly called me a Burke. It went like this, the conversation went like this: Robbins, you've fallen into a Burke trap. What are you? A Burke, sir. Was the it was a conversation that happened pretty much every lesson, and if it didn't, people were upset. They used to play bingo on those lessons of things he would say. However, over 3 years, I can remember four things. That is it. And we're going to look at those now. And if you want, you can try and guess what they are. So the first one is Bam, Bas, Bat, Barmus, Bartis, Bant. Looks like that. There you go. Any ideas, anyone? Anyone now done with the Latin? It's quite a hard one. They are verb endings in the imperfect tense. Why I know that, I have no idea. But I can remember our teacher standing out front going, right, everybody, chant it together. Bam, bas, bat, barmus, bartis, bant. And we'd all go, bam, bas, bat, barmus, barmus, bant. But it's stuck in my head. Next one. Caecilius est in horto. Any ideas? If it helps, horto, we get the word horticulture from it. Go on, someone said it. Go on, Eilis. Caecilius is in the garden. There you go. That is the first sentence in the textbook. That is as far as I got. The first sentence, Caecilius est in horto. The next one, this one was my school motto, kind of, again, doesn't help me out that my school wasn't posh. Sub umbra alarum tuarum. Oh, go on. Some under the what? Oh, very close. It's under thy shadow of the wing. There you go, very posh. And then the last phrase that I can remember, this one hopefully you'll be able to translate a bit better now you've got the run of how it goes, is Christus Victor. Now, that simply means Christ victorious, or victorious Christ. And that's what we're celebrating today at Easter, Jesus' victory over death. And this morning, all I'm going to do is remind us of who and why we are celebrating and what it means for us. So in order to understand what Jesus' victory means for us, then firstly we have to answer the question, who is Jesus? Well, it might be that you already know the answer to that question, or you've never even comprehended it before. Either way, it is still a good question. If you were to look up Jesus in an old communist dictionary, like we all have those lying around, it would say this. It would say, Jesus is a mythical creature who never existed. However, we know that is not true. Whether you are a Christian or a historian or a scholar, you would agree on the following statements about the person of Jesus. You would agree that he was a Jewish man born in Bethlehem in Judea in around about 4 BC. They would also agree he was a famous teacher and miracle worker. They'd also agree he was crucified by the Roman authorities. And then historians would add, his followers believed he was the Son of God and that he rose from the dead, and that they took that good news to the rest of the world. So it can be agreed that there was a man called Jesus that existed. He was a person. He was born in 4 BC in Bethlehem. He lived, he died around 30 odd years later on a cross at the hands of the Romans. And it is agreed the best source of information about Jesus is the New Testament of the Bible. It shows us Jesus was clearly human. He had he had a body, he had emotions, he had experiences like us. In the New Testament, it goes through. In Matthew 4:2, he was hungry. In John 4:6, he was tired. In John 11, verse 32 to 36, he wept. In Mark 11, he was angry. In Mark 6, verse 3, he was mocked. And then the one I think most at the moment as a parent I can relate to, in Luke 2, 46 to 52, his parents lost him. That moment, you can relate to it, where you turn around and your kid's not there. And they spent days looking for him. He was lost. He didn't know where his parents were. He was perfectly safe, but he didn't know where they were. So we can accept then that Jesus was fully man, fully human, like you and me. Well, then the question we need to ask is, was he more than human? So what did Jesus say about himself? I'm going to tell you a little story, and I've put it in a context of a school, as everyone has been to school. And being a school teacher, I quite like that analogy, but feel free to pick any other workplace. The story still works. You'll just have to substitute in a few facts. Okay, so I want you to imagine a failing school. This school is failing. It's an educational disaster area. I want you to imagine a new teacher arriving at that school. If you helps, you can imagine me coming in. I'm not that amazing, but you can imagine it. Unlike the rest of the usual boring teachers, this new man is dynamic. He is interesting. He is brilliant. He cares about the students, not just about the results he gets at the end. His lessons are engaging and everyone's learning. Well, in short, he's the best thing that's happened to that school since sliced bread. So they are really happy with him. Everything's going on well. And then they come to the end of term. And they're in the middle of the whole school assembly. And then it happens. This teacher stands up and announces, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry." And there's that reaction. Someone stunned silence. You get the nervous. And everyone is looking side to side going, "Is this happening?" Although he isn't finished. He turns to 10C, the biggest bunch of Muppets. This is my 10C. Turns to 10C, the biggest bunch of Muppets, and goes, "I am the bread." No, he's already said that. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." The headmaster drops his notes to the floor. There's a few giggles start giggling about. Still, the new teacher is not finished. He goes to everyone, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And he who lives and believes in me will never die." By now the receptionist is phoning the local mental hospital. The head teacher, the head of year 7, is ushering traumatized 11-year-olds out the fire escape. Unconcerned, the new teacher turns to the PE department and goes, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, it's not too different to what happened to Jesus' followers 2,000 years ago. Their wonderful, wise teacher made outrageous claims about himself. He said, "I am the bread of life." He said, "I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life." I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus doesn't make it possible for us to think of him as just a good man, a normal man. Jesus claimed to be more. He claimed to be God. C.S. Lewis, theologian and author of the Chronicles of Narnia series, describes it as this. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I am ready to accept that Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I can't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not have been a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on level with a man who calls himself a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or else something worse. So this can be summed up with the phrase that Jesus was either a lunatic, a liar, or he was Lord. So let's look at each one of those possibilities. Lunatic. So in this example, Jesus is just a crazy person that actually believes he is the Son of God in human form, but is actually not. He's just a man. So he's just a man that thinks has grander ideas about who he is. So let's play with this a little bit. So Jesus is just plain crazy. I'm not an expert on crazy, no matter what this person will say. But what do you think the chances are of a crazy person living a sinless life? Jesus asked people, which of you can convict me of sin? And no one answered. I'm not even going to risk asking that question, because there will be a lot of answers. I would say that it is near impossible for someone who's not in their right mind to pull that off. It would be very hard to do indeed, especially when you have 12 people following you around, watching your every move, which Jesus did in the disciples. So speaking of those disciples, don't you think they would have noticed that this guy was crazy? You know, can you imagine what they would have been thinking had they not witnessed Jesus' greatness for himself? They would have been a bit nutty themselves to follow someone that they knew he was crazy. When was the last time you saw a group of 13 crazy people walking down the high street without getting either arrested or taken away by people in white coats, or in their day, stoned? And equally, don't you think that if they're a bit crazy, when they witness Jesus making a blind man see, and the blind guy comes back and goes, Jesus, I'm still blind, that they would have gone, hang on, he's not all who he said he was. He didn't make that blind man see. It is impossible for Jesus to have led the life and did the things he did if he was crazy. So I'm writing that one off. I'm sorry, I'm writing that off. And that gets us on to the next one, which is liar. So, if Jesus was a liar, so in the context, he knew he wasn't the Messiah. He knew he wasn't the Savior of the world. He just chose to say it to get some fame and popularity. This one for me is even harder to believe. Again, how hard would it be for someone who knew he was not the Son of God to lie about it and still live a perfect life? And when it came to the crucifixion, we know Jesus died on a cross. Don't you think he would have piped up there and said, I didn't mean it. It was just a joke. But no, he didn't. Instead, he prayed for them on the cross and said, they do not know what they are doing. Think about it. A liar with only self-pride as motivation for making up this lie is willing to put himself through a torturous death to maintain his life. It's not going to happen. I'm bad enough if I'm telling a fib and Becky pinches the back of my arm, that's it, I'll fall apart. Jesus went through, he was whipped, he was mocked, he was hung on a cross, nails put through his wrists and his ankles. He died of asphyxiation without saying, it's not true. That's all he had to say. It's not true, and they would have taken him down. I'm not finished on the liar one. I said I really don't get it. Let's say he actually did manage to pull all that off. How did he fool 12 disciples into also believing it? Were they in on the lie too? Well, if they were, don't you think one of them would have cracked themselves when they were being put to death? The Bible and church history tells us there were 6 crucifixions, one of which was upside down. 3 of the disciples died by spear/sword-related deaths. There were a handful of stonings, and one survived until he died of old age. Still proclaiming the truth about Jesus. So if they were a lie, and he didn't just survive and, you know, everything was hunky-dory. He survived being exiled onto an island. He was put in jail. All sorts went on. It wasn't easy. So don't you think not one of them would have spilled the beans when they were being tortured? So again, I'm sorry, I'm writing that one off as fiction too, which leaves us with one other option. Lord. So if Jesus was not a crazed lunatic or a self-promoting liar, then that leaves us with the other option that we have to take serious his claims to be Lord. It has been nearly 2,000 years, it's been over 2,000 years since his death. Nearly. Nearly 2,000 years since his death, and no one has been able to prove anything different. Don't you think that if someone would have found the proof that Christianity is off its rocker, then it would have been the biggest news on the planet? Except we've had 2,000 years and nothing. People have tried and failed. So who are we celebrating today and every day? Well, Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, and today specifically, we remember his victory. But victory over what? For someone to be victorious, something must lose. You can't have a winner of a race without having 9 other losers. Something must be defeated. So if we read Corinthians 15, 55 to 56, it tells us. So death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate Easter on that day Jesus rose again. The tomb was not empty. The tomb is empty. The devil was checkmated that day. Death was overthrown. In his resurrection, Jesus was victorious over death. He was not dead. He was alive and is alive. But in order to have a resurrection, something has to occur. And what has to happen for a resurrection to occur? Death. But what did Jesus die for? Well, you see, humans, we have a problem. We all have done stuff wrong. You know, whether you are Christian or not, the Bible says this about you, that it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. Every single person, whoever you are, the Bible tells us that you have sinned, that you have messed up, that you have lived your life and gone away from the things of God. You have chosen to live your life in your own way. As I've said, I'm already a teacher, and you often go to parents' evenings where you have to say to, you know, you've sent home a thing saying this happened to your son or daughter, did this in lesson, and then the parents sit down and you go, okay, Simon did this, and the mum, it's usually the mum, sorry mums, goes like this. She goes, okay, I know Simon threw a book at you, but he's really a good boy. It's just sometimes he gets a little bit bored and does things wrong. Society seems to perceive that everyone is naturally good and sometimes does a little bit bad. Well, actually, the Bible tells us that everyone is naturally bad and sometimes does good. Everyone is a sinner and has fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says is our natural state. Sorry, I lost my place. But then it also says that there are things in life that we do which causes us to sin. Why are those things against God? Why isn't God just happy for us to do anything? Why can't we just live our lives however we want? Well, you can. God's given everyone in the world free choice. But when we mess up, when we sin, that separates us from him. Why? Because God is holy. He is completely holy, and when we mess up, sin taints his character. He cannot be reconciled, so made right, with someone who is a sinner. That would somehow taint him. He would be somehow less good and is connected to someone who's less than perfect. So God is perfect and spotless and has no sin. So when we sin, we choose to follow our own ways. When we choose things that are against God, that separates us from him. It might be that you lie or cheat, or you think bad thoughts about someone, or maybe you've slept with someone who isn't your spouse. Maybe you've even murdered someone. You know, the Bible says that all these things are sins. And all sins, they taint us. They change our makeup. They change how we've been made. By our very nature, we are not pure. We are not spotless. Our very nature is different. My youngest son, Caleb, he may look cute and innocent and look good. He's got dimples. It doesn't help. Blonde hair. He'll come up to you like... He might look good and innocent, but trust me, as his father, he is not good. The amount of times, if he goes into a room and Jude, our oldest son, has a toy, you can guarantee that is the toy Caleb will beeline for. That is the toy he wants. And Jude is a bit innocent. In fact, he'll probably let Caleb play with it for a little bit, and then Caleb will just pick it up and walk off. Because it is in his very nature to take it. I don't have to teach him to be mean to his brother. He does it naturally. In fact, it's the opposite. I have to teach him to try and be good. I have to teach him, no, we play with people. We share toys. If Jude's got that, you can't have it. We have to teach him the opposite. It's in his nature to be bad. When we have done bad, we try and do good things to offset that bad. We try and be better. We try and do better. But we cannot outdo this part of us. It is impossible for me to get rid of my sin. It is impossible for me to work it off. Every other religion says this. Every other religion says that God is like a seesaw. That sin and being good, they like balance each other out. And if I do a bit of good, this side will go up. If I do a bit bad, that side will go up. But somehow, if I do kind of enough good to outweigh the bad, I'll be okay with God. Well, the Bible doesn't use those things to show us who God is. God can't be manipulated by doing a bit of good to outweigh your bad. He is 100% holy. His standards are so high that we can't just try and balance out our sin. All the things we do are against God and completely separate us from him. The Bible doesn't tell us that we have a God who he doesn't really mind as long as you've done more good than bad. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible says there is a loving God who declares holiness by judging and by giving punishment. And it says that the wages of these sins are death in Romans 6. Punishment for these sins, the things we do bad that separate us from God, all the things we do which separate us from him, the wages of those, the payment for those sins is death. whether they are big or small, they separate us from him, and the wages are death. However, the Bible also says there is a relationship you can have with God, a relationship that brings peace and security and hope. Whatever you're going through, sickness, redundancy, mourning, this relationship with God can bring you security. You can know that you are loved and cherished. You can know that you are not alone. But when we sin, it separates us from that relationship with God. And it leaves us void of all those things. And so people in this world run after things to try and fill that void in their lives. They try and find their security in money, their significance in fame, their love and value in their relationship status. But ultimately, none of those can satisfy and live and lead to eternal death, separation from God. You see the problem. However, God is a gracious God, and he sent his son Jesus. John 3:16 says this, that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He sent Jesus to this earth to be born in a manger in Bethlehem in 4 BC to live a perfect life, spotless life that we could never live, and ultimately to die on a cross and to be risen again. When he did that, because Jesus was innocent and had lived a perfect life, he didn't deserve death. So God poured out his wrath and anger and punishment towards us on Jesus. So that now whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. They don't have to pay that punishment themselves. You don't have to pay that punishment yourself because Jesus has paid it for you. You can know that joy in God, and you can know it by trusting in him. God placed the sins of the world onto Jesus in order for us to be forgiven and made right with God. Jesus had to become robe in flesh and offer himself as sacrifice in our place. We try our hardest to separate sin out from ourselves, however we can't do it. But when we put our trust in Jesus, the Bible says that he will separate your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. However bad you think you may have acted in your life, whatever you have done, whatever sins you have committed, now when God looks at your life, if you've put your trust in Jesus, he doesn't see your sin. That punishment has already been taken by Jesus. That means you can have a relationship with God that brings all those things. It brings security, peace, value. It's not about trying to do better. It's about having a relationship with God. 3 days later, after dying on the cross, taking your and my punishment, Jesus rose again and death was overthrown. All who followed Jesus at one time were dead. We were completely helpless. Ephesians 2 says, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live, and when you followed the ways of this world." However, God changed everything through Jesus. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ when we were dead in our transgressions. Today we celebrate the ultimate victory for humanity. The victory was secured on our behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ bore our sin to endure the righteous judgment of God for you and for me. He died in our place so that we could escape eternal death. He rose again in triumphant life, bringing the promise of resurrection and eternal life to all who believe in him. He is the Christus Victor. He is Christ victorious. So what does it mean for us? Well, it's simple. If you've put your trust in Jesus, then it's that promise of eternal life. However, if you haven't, then it's the opposite. Eternal death. The whole Christian message can be summed up in 6 sentences. God created us to be with him. Our sins separated us from God. Sins are punished by death. Paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. Everyone who trusts in him and him alone has eternal life. Life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. That is the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. So if the band could come up, I'm going to invite you this morning. The band are going to start and play. And in a minute, we're going to worship. We're going to worship Christus Victor, the Christ victorious, who was victorious for you and for me on that cross when he was raised again so that we can have eternal life, an eternal relationship with the Most High God. What a joyous truth. And if you have a relationship with God through Jesus, then Christ was victorious for you, and we're going to celebrate that with a song, and then we're going to take communion together and celebrate that fact that my sin has been dealt with by Jesus on the cross, and then he rose again so that I can have eternal life. We're going to celebrate that with communion, and I'll lead us through that in a minute. However, if you're not a Christian, and today you've heard what I'm saying today, and you know what? It's made sense. Actually, it might be for the first time or the sixth time or the 100th time you've heard it, but it's made sense. Then you know what? I'm going to pray. And I'd love you to pray with me. All I'm going to do is pray through that what's on the screen. And I'd love you to pray with me and know that relationship with God, to step into that life that starts with Jesus and lasts now forever. So if you'd like to stand up. I'm just going to pray, so if everyone could close their eyes. Lord, I thank you that you died on a cross to take my punishment, Lord. Lord, all the things that I had done wrong, Lord, you took on that cross with you so that I can know eternal life. But you didn't stop there. You rose again in 3 days, defeating death, so that one day I will not experience death. I will experience eternal life with you. So Lord, I thank you that you created us to be with you. That, Lord, I realise that my sins separate me from you. Lord, I know that sins are punished with death. Lord, I thank you that Jesus paid that price for my sin on the cross, and that he rose again. And Lord, I thank you that when, as I trust in you and you alone, that I can have eternal life. And Lord, I look forward to stepping into that life with you that starts now and lasts forever. So if we keep our eyes closed, if you've prayed that for the first time this morning, or as a serious recommitment, if you could just raise your hand, it's great to know who's done that so I can talk to you afterwards. It's a big thing. You have stepped into a kingdom of life this morning. Thank you. Okay, if you open your eyes, we're gonna sing a song that talks about this living hope we have in Christ Jesus.